Hello, I'm Fred Stella, president of the Interfaith Dialogue Association. Welcome to another edition of Common Threads. Last week, we began our conversation with Father Michael Nasser. He is the pastor at St. Nicholas Antiochian Orthodox Church here in Grand Rapids. It had been a long time since we've had anybody from the Orthodox tradition on the air here, and I had questions, and I thought Father Michael would have the answers. So welcome back once again, Father Michael.
Thank you, Fred.
Certainly. Last week, I remember there were a couple of things where you were about to say something interesting. Well, you said a lot of things interesting, don't get me wrong. But you were saying a couple of things close to the end of the show that I go, oh, I can't go there because we only have 5 minutes left. And one of the things that you said was that you have not been evangelical in the way we normally think of the word, that is to say a significant outreach practice where you are encouraging people to join the faith. That's what we normally think of as evangelical. You said that you have not, and that's always been curious to me, because for the longest time you've been a persecuted church. Talk about that. So you're saying specifically the countries where Orthodoxy is the majority religion, or at least a very significant part of that culture, that you've been under governmental pressure or religious pressure.
Right.
Let's talk about that.
Yeah. Well, let me clarify a little bit. To say that we haven't been as much when we're persecuted, but even that I have to really kind of qualify. If we go way back to the Roman Empire, and even the Roman Empire, especially before Christianity was legalized, you have roughly 300 years where the Roman government was in different times, in different eras, either really harsh on the Christians, killing anyone they could find, or at best, just leaving them out of normal society. And it really depended on the emperor of the day, how difficult they were going to be on the Christians. Some, as I said, were trying to kill as many as they could find.
How about the governors? Do you have any idea? Was it just as rough for a Christian, say, in Gaul as it was in Asia Minor? You know what I'm saying? Because you might have different governors, even though the emperor was the same?
Yeah, that varied somewhat, but because of how the Roman power structure was, those governors lived in fear of the emperor. You get to see a really nice look into this in the Gospels, in the conversations Jesus has with Pontius Pilate. So here's a Roman governor, and he's out in the hinterland of the Roman Empire, and yet there's this itinerant preacher in front of him that's been causing all kind of troubles for the local religious authorities. And what's Pilate trying to do? He's trying to keep things calm. He don't want to look bad when the emperor asks him, how are things going over there? So he'll end up washing his hands, where we get that phrase from, of Jesus. And that's what sends Jesus to his death. So yeah, it really varied in time and in place. But even then, it wasn't as if the church wasn't growing. In fact, we could say the church really grew the most during those times of persecution. You have those 300 years of intense persecution, and what ends up coming out is the empire itself becomes Christian. So it was evangelical even during persecution. But I think what I was talking about last week was, in terms of outreach and programs, it's been more difficult during those times. So one of our greatest outreaches historically happened actually just before our split between the Western Church, with the missionary activities of Cyril and Methodius, two brothers, who to this day have benefited those areas in lots of ways, not the least of which is we have a Cyrillic alphabet. That's from St. Cyril, who developed that alphabet for those peoples for the purpose of having them be able to read Holy Scriptures and perform the liturgics of the church. So that's why we haven't always been known for it, but it is part of who we are. And now that we are relatively free with the fall of communism, that's where the majority of Orthodox Christians were living in the last century, were in areas that were under communism. Now that threat is gone, you see really a rebirth in all of those formerly communist lands, Eastern Europe, Russia, and in those areas.
One of the things that I see as a common denominator between you and specifically Roman Catholicism and some Protestant churches, but not all. Your understanding of the Bible, some people might think that the term orthodox would also indicate literalism. Mm. But you're not literalists.
No.
Right. You acknowledge a tremendous amount of allegory in the scriptures.
Sure.
Do you find it, are there any parts of scripture where you would disagree with, say, your Catholic brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. in terms of what is allegorical and what is historical?
Right. Well, I would say that orthodoxy, within orthodoxy, there are threads of a more allegorical approach to scripture. The theological school of Alexandria was known for that historically, a much more allegorical approach than, say, the church that I belong to, the Church of Antioch. Much more literal than the allegorical approach. And yet, you know, to say that there's one orthodox interpretation of any one scripture, I think would be a little bit of, that would not be accurate. There's an orthodox understanding of scripture as a whole, and then we have lots of commentary on scripture, mostly agreed upon by orthodox scholars, but not everything. Orthodoxy has, it's an amazing paradox. There's a lot of paradoxy in orthodoxy. One of the paradoxes is that you can have things that seem to disagree, and they come together in paradox beautifully. That our Lord was born of a virgin mother, just one of them. That you can have the truth of Scripture even within different scholars looking at things different ways and yet agreeing on what's the truth. If they stop debating the meaning of a term or a particular verse, say, what's the truth being said? And they both end up saying the same thing. So I think there's a holistic approach within orthodoxy that doesn't really lend itself to a particular answer of a particular meaning of every particular verse. There are those, of course, that we would not argue with. Did Christ die and resurrect? Absolutely. In some churches these days, that's not seen as literal. That's seen as allegorical. We would disagree with that.
Orthodoxy in general would absolutely say that that is historical.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah. Because for us, the Bible has a particular role, which is, it has a very interesting function. We call it the canon of Scripture. That canon is not the, you know, boom kind of canon. It's the canon. It's the ruler. It's the measuring stick by which we measure everything else. But it is not the truth. It's the measuring. It contains truth. But our truth is in the Scriptures. We also have truth in our iconography. We have truth in our hymnography, in the writings of our spirituality. All of them reflect what we would call the one truth, but there isn't one source. There are many sources. But we'd say that the Bible, the Scripture, is the measurement for all the others.
Right. I am aware that is a very important part of orthodoxy, that, again, iconography, that one can find the divine through icons,
right,
in the same way one can find the divine through reading the Bible.
Right.
It's
even in the term, iconography is the icon, image. Gadafo is the writing. It's the writing of an image. So we might say commonly, oh, he painted that icon. Really, formally, we would actually say they wrote the icon, because you're writing truth just as the gospel writers wrote their gospels in truth, in word. The iconographer writes it in line and color and form.
And unlike other forms of Christian art, iconography, how should I put this? It's a very strict form.
Yes.
Right? Just because you paint a picture of a woman with a veil and call it Mary,
mm-hmm.
that's not an icon.
Right. Yeah, you asked last week about things, I think you asked about the Reformation. We didn't have a Reformation. We've had a continuity for these 2,000 years because of our attempted strict adherence to that one truth. And so that gets played out in all kinds of forms. It gets played out in iconography. An iconographer technically isn't an artist. In fact, some of our most talented iconographers were not artists at all, because what's required is not artistic expression, as much as adherence to the tradition, specifically of the iconographer in which one learned their form from. Their goal is to copy. It's not to be original. It's not to be expressive. It's to copy, to maintain that something that I write in the 21st century has the same effect on the viewers in that church as somebody in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 7th, 9th century, that they're protecting something that is valuable and needs to be continued on to the future.
Another difference I see in this, particularly between Orthodoxy and Catholicism as opposed to Christianity, Western Christianity in general, is the role of women in the church. I'm just curious, is this an issue that you have to deal with? Are women in Orthodox churches asking for more of a voice, more of an active role in one way or the other, or are things pretty copacetic? Is that something that just doesn't come up in conversation?
You know, it's really funny. People outside the church would look at us and say, oh, you have a male-only hierarchy and clergy. That looks to us like every other form of male dominance. But it's funny. There are very few voices within Orthodoxy looking for any kind of change. Now, I would advocate that we need many more vocations in the church outside of the clergy. We need, our churches need to be hiring counselors and teachers and youth workers and choir directors and social work, all kinds of things that we should be hiring that really there's no restriction, male or female. Among the clergy, we do still keep to a male clergy, and we have our theological reasons for that. But to me, one of the reasons why I see as confirming why that's so important for us is there are very few voices within the church. A woman within the Orthodox Church who wants to serve God will find no limit to the way she can do that. Now, in certain ways, it's a clergy reserved for the male priesthood. But even that almost sounds like any male could be a priest, and that's not the case. The priesthood, the clergy of the church is a certain calling for a certain very specific group of people, not for one gender over another.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Common Threads here on WGVU-FM. I'm Fred Stella. With me in the studio today is Father Michael Nasser. He's from St. Nicholas Orthodox Church here in Grand Rapids, and we're talking about Orthodoxy, of all things.
Funny.
When I think of the Orthodox Church, one thing I don't think of is any overt, at least this is in the United States, any overt social action. I don't see you taking to the streets, whether it is for immigration or reproduction issues or anything like that. Now, it's possible that individual Orthodox people are marching in the streets next to Catholics and Baptists, right? But as a church, I don't see you encouraging that. Am I just not looking in the right places?
No, you're right. We don't do it a whole lot. Part of that is, again, coming out of the years of persecution, we're still reorganizing. There have been very few institutions of the church that survived those various persecutions. That's part of what you're seeing. But you're also seeing within Orthodoxy this idea of going about your work quietly. Now, it doesn't mean that we never march. We do. Every year we're out at the March for Life, and we've got our banners, and our clergy lead that, and we do prayers. And so there is some activism, but you have this idea, again, of going about your work quietly. Part of that is an idea of a goal of a Orthodox Christian to do everything we do humbly, not to draw attention to ourselves. Part of it, though, I'll have to say that we can't discount the effect of persecution, when especially if you think of in the areas of the Soviet Union and the other states that they dominated, the fear of the knock. The idea was that knock could come, and it came at 2 a.m, and when the knock came, somebody went away, and they never came back. So the idea of keeping your head low, I'm sure that's a part of what's going on now, that we just quietly go about. But again, part of it, I think, is a very legitimate idea of what we do quietly. But I think as we become more secure in our place, especially in this country and others, we were sort of historical latecomers. Most Christian traditions arrived here with the pilgrims and thereafter. Most of our folks didn't start coming in great numbers till the early 20th century. So we're 100 or 200 years behind where others are at. And I think you're going to be noticing more. But that doesn't discount, the quality, I think, that we call to live.
What is your relationship? And here I'm, for at least at this point, I'm talking about you, Father Michael.
Mm-hmm.
What is your relationship, or has been your relationship, with Eastern Rite Catholics who share so much of your tradition?
Yeah. So me personally, I had some friends that we were in seminary together. There was the Eastern Rite Seminary that was in Newton, Massachusetts, and I was at the Greek Orthodox Seminary in Brookline, just down the street. And they came up the hill for a lot of their classes, and we had very good relationship with them. Since that time, I haven't had a whole lot of interaction. Just the places I've been in my ministry haven't had a lot of Eastern Rite Catholics around. But what we find is that we share a lot more. In some ways, what they've told me is they share more with us than they feel that they share with their Roman Catholics, that they share technical unity, but they feel they share some things with us that they don't share with them. So it's really interesting what they have to say about
that. Makes perfect sense, right?
Yeah.
Because if you took somebody who didn't know a whole lot about these matters,
mm-hmm.
and just said, okay, go to this church, and he goes to your church, and then the next week he goes to an Eastern Rite
mm-hmm.
Catholic church, and then the next week he goes to a Latin Rite church,
mm-hmm.
he's going to think the first two churches were
yep.
pretty much the same thing.
Yep.
And this Latin Rite church is like, well, what's up with this?
Right. Right. And I think, too, if you look historically, it explains that. What are the Eastern Rite Catholic churches? Those were Catholic churches that became Catholic churches, but were historically Orthodox churches. It's not by accident or by design that somebody come along and all of a sudden you got a bunch of Catholics serving liturgically like Orthodox do. These were Orthodox churches, had been for centuries, and for all kind of different historical reasons, sometimes overnight became Catholic churches just by switching allegiance from the local bishop to the Pope of Rome, believing the same way they were, acting the same way, serving the same way. It gets a little difficult now in a global world. They're having some challenges they didn't have before.
The Eastern Rite Catholics. How's that?
In some countries in the world, an Eastern Rite Catholic priest can be married and have children.
Yes.
In other countries, that's not allowed. So because of the globalization that's happened with communication technology, 100 years ago, it wasn't as much of an issue. Now, with the internet and all the communication we have, people are asking questions. Why is it okay for them but not for us? So it's going to be interesting to see how they resolve some of those.
I think they do a really good job of trying to ignore that
question.
No, that's true. Do you know, in the United States, are they allowed to, are Eastern Rite Catholics?
I have not kept up, but it has changed over time, and it changes even within the United States. Some dioceses, I understand, I could be wrong,
okay,
where that's allowed. And then you have sometimes where an Eastern Rite priest comes to America, and he's married. So,
okay.
Yeah, I'm not really sure how they're handling that.
How easy is it to cross-pollinate? So, for instance, let's say a Roman Catholic priest... Let's take two people, three people. Okay, I got three people. They all want to be Orthodox priests. One of them is a Latin Rite Catholic priest. The other is an Eastern Rite Catholic priest. And the third is Episcopalian. Is there a program for all three scenarios?
It's not a different program. We have had many instances of Catholic clergy becoming Orthodox. In fact, my predecessor at St. Nicholas was a former Catholic priest, became an Orthodox
Father Michael.
Priest.
Was his
Father
name
Dan Daly.
Father Dan Daly, that's right. I knew him.
Yeah.
Yes.
So he's an example of a Catholic priest that became an Orthodox Christian, Orthodox priest. But really, it's two processes. It's the process of conversion. And then at that point, they go through the same process as anyone else in terms of ordination. They talk to their bishop. They look at education. They look at preparation. And a determination is made at that point. I will tell you, though, that a lot of people assume that because we shared so much history with the Catholic Church, that it's sometimes a lot of people would think it's easier to go from Catholicism to Orthodoxy. In some cases, that's true because we don't have to help someone understand a veneration of the Virgin Mary or the priesthood or liturgical worship. These are all things they're used to. But in some ways, it's harder because, as we spoke last week about the differences of East and West, even though we share a lot with the Catholic Church, we differ a lot in perspective. And sometimes that similarity can make it a lot harder to make that jump. And then one makes the jump and realizes, boy, I thought this was a little more alike than I'm realizing now. Mm-hmm. Generally, I think it takes a decade or two from what my experience has been to see somebody really go through. Yeah, you can convert, you can be chrismated. When you really understand things and can think in an Orthodox way, that takes more than overnight. It's more like decades than...
Going back to the baseball game, I mentioned this last week, that the reason you're sitting across from me right now mm-hmm. in our studios is we had a brief conversation. And I can't remember what my question to you was, but I remember your answer, at least part of it, and you kind of shrugged your shoulders and says, well, you know, we're Eastern.
Yeah.
And... Well, there was a baseball game going on, and didn't really have a lot of time to follow that up. But right. I got the impression what you were saying was that part of who you are has to do with your proximity to Asia. Is that what you were saying?
It's culture. That the churches of the East are Eastern. These are churches that were rooted in cultures from... the area around what's now Greece and the Eastern Mediterranean and Northern Africa. It's not by accident that the religions, not even just Christianity, but the other religions that came from those Eastern lands and areas even more East, we don't necessarily share doctrine, but we do share an outlook.
I think that's what you were talking about, is outlook.
Yeah. We don't look at things as black and white. We don't look to define as much. We retain this idea of mystery. Mystery is something that has been prevalent in, I think, in all the religions of the East. And this is why, you know, among Christians, we find sometimes we can agree on doctrine with Western Christians, but our outlook sometimes is very different. I think we spoke last week about differences in terms of baptism and other things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that outlook really affects... not just the doctrine, but how we apply the doctrine, how we live the doctrine.
So people who might be interested in studying Orthodoxy, are they apprehensive that they're going to have to learn a foreign language at the age of like 50?
Yeah, when they first come, I think because of historically that our churches in this country still are associated by the most part with an ethnic group. But once they show up, what they're finding in most cases is they're meeting a whole lot more what you might call Heinz 57 Americans than they are with any one particular group. We've had just a lot of conversion. I am a minority among the clergy of my archdiocese in that I was born Orthodox. I think less than a third of our clergy were born as Orthodox Christians. The rest have converted at some point along the way. I think this idea of an ethnic identity of Orthodoxy, it's going to fade. It's just a historical reality. It's nothing unusual. My first parish was in New Kensington, Pennsylvania, a little aluminum town, not a steel town, but aluminum town northeast of Pittsburgh. There we lived the ethnic church, not the Orthodox Church, but the Catholic Church. There was the Polish Catholic Church, the Italian Catholic Church, Ukrainian Catholic Church.
Yeah.
We're just, like I said, a little bit farther behind historically.
But if you go to an Italian Catholic Church or a Polish Catholic Church, you don't have to learn Polish or Italian.
Right.
If you go to a Greek Orthodox Church, do you need to know Greek?
More and more, no. Now, there are still areas where there's still a significant flow of immigration from the old country, no matter where that old country happens to be. In those churches, you find that another language is often spoken as a liturgical language. But that's becoming more and more infrequent. In the Antiochian Archdiocese, I think I could probably count on one or two hands that have a majority of Arabic in the liturgy, in the services. In our church, 99.5% is English.
Is it?
I have to throw in some things, really, just to help out our folks that want to associate with the language of their birth. So I'll throw out a peace be to all in Greek or Arabic or Slavonic.
How many languages do you speak?
English, mostly. I am not always proficient in English. I learned Spanish. I spent some time in Mexico, living and working at an orphanage down south of the border. And that's about it.
No Greek?
No. Even I hope my professors aren't listening to this. Even my New Testament Greek has become very, very rusty.
And not Arabic?
No. I grew up in a house where my mother, my father passed away when I was young. My mother understood it but didn't speak it. And so I know a few words. I learned a little bit in seminary, very little. I wish I knew more. I could communicate better with some of my parishioners that's their first language. But I don't have a parishioner that doesn't speak English, you know, proficiently. So
I see.
Yeah.
So as we did last week, as we were wrapping up, I'm going to ask you if people are interested in learning more about Orthodoxy or want to communicate with you, what's the best way to do that?
Well, you know, there's a story in the Gospels when Philip calls Nathanael, speaking about Jesus, and he says, come and see. I think it's the best thing. Go to an Orthodox church, sit in the back and watch the worship, talk to the priest, ask some questions. Of course, these days on the internet, there are so many resources out there. AncientFaith.com is one of our publishing houses. They have all kinds of books and podcasts and information. And our website here locally is stnicholasgr.com. You'll learn about our parish and about Orthodoxy in general.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for joining us, Father Michael.
It's been great. Thank you.
You've been listening to Common Threads on WGVU-FM. I'm Fred Stella. My guest today, Father Michael Nasser. Please join us again next week right here on Common Threads.